They had committed murder, and they were about to pay for it. Two young men, brothers, sat in interrogation rooms across the hall from each other. And you could tell during their interrogation how their demeanor was and how their faces melted rather than froze to hardened stone at their sentencing, that this was going to be one of those difficult cases. They weren't too far gone killers. They'd gotten wrapped up in the wrong crowd. They had gone to make a sale that they shouldn't have. And when they were fired at, they returned fire in a manner that was well outside the grounds for self-defense. And yet you could still see in their eyes, they were just kids. And so as I watched the booking footage from the comfort of one of my parents' couches, it didn't surprise me much when the older of the two brothers asked the detectives if he could hug his younger brother one more time. Usually, homicide detectives don't let perpetrators into the same room with each other. A lot of damage can be done. But they saw how they were respectful. They saw that they told the truth, and they said, you know what, there are cameras in the room anyway, so let them have it. And so they led the older across the hall to go see the younger. As the older brother entered the room, his arms were open wide, and they began a minutes-long hug. During that time, they exchanged words of comfort, that it was going to be all right. They exchanged words of bravado, that they were going to beat their case, even though they just confessed to the murder. And at that point, I was feeling pretty sympathetic. I was feeling bad for those two brothers until the older of the two whispered in his younger brother's ear something that made me burst out laughing and made me pretty upset. He said to his younger brother, "Why did God do this to us?" Maybe you found yourself at one point in your life yelling at the TV screen, whether it was during a dramatic moment in a movie, or during a very important play in a sporting event. This was one of those moments for me. As soon as the older brother asked, "Why did God do this to us?" I couldn't help but blurt out, "You just killed an innocent bystander during a drug deal gone bad, and you're going to blame God? What did you expect?" What did you expect? There are a few phrases and questions from my childhood that still elicit emotions in me, and "what did you expect" is definitely one of them. It was usually asked by my parents when my juvenile reactions didn't match my juvenile actions. "You got hurt because you were running without looking where you were going? What did you expect? You didn't make the team after not practicing? What did you expect? You lost recess time because you were being rude and naughty in class? What did you expect?" There's a lot that lies behind that question. What did you expect? There's implications of ignorance, appropriation of guilt, and also a demonstration of shock and shame. Shock and shame that the perpetrator was so unaware of what they were doing. Shock and shame they didn't realize what road they were walking and where that road was leading. We just see that with those two boys, right? They played dangerous games and they won dangerous prizes. They chose the path of a criminal and they won the criminal's reward. And the last person they had to blame was God. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. These were the words of the Apostle Peter to a fledgling, very young Christian church. A church which evidently was suffering from two problems. They were going through a very difficult time. At the same time, they were surprised that they were going through a difficult time. Maybe another way of saying it is they were asking the question, why is God doing this to us? Which, unlike the two murderous boys we began with, this one I could completely understand. Because to be a Christian, they had given up a lot. At that time, you would be kicked out of your home, ostracized from your social and religious communities, and have the pressure of their current community constantly on them to come back to the previous way of life, their previous occupations, their previous religions, and yet they didn't. They stood firm and refused. They traded all that they had, all that they were, for the sake of Jesus, the one who offered them a peace and a paradise and a promise that no religious or familial or social reality could ever give them. They entrusted themselves to the one who promised that he would be with them always to the very end of the age, the one who said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." They entrusted themselves to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God who had placed his name on them. They were his Christians. They belonged to him, and yet life didn't get any better. It just got worse. You see, from their perspective, the input didn't seem to match the output. You'd think that being a follower of the one who rules all things, that the one that carries the yoke of every person, the one who had come from God and returned to God and would come back from God, that person, that follower of Jesus, would experience some sort of blessing. But from their perspective, they just received the complete opposite. Their crosses got heavier. A fiery ordeal, the Apostle Peter called it. And though we have no record of them complaining, we do have a record of their surprise. Surprise that this is what being a follower of Jesus meant. Why is God doing this to me? Maybe that's a question that's flown through your mind or spilled from your mouth too. Have you found yourself surprised? Surprised at how Jesus rules all things? If you have, I wouldn't blame you. Because the perspective and perception of the early church is not too dissimilar from the perspective and perception of the modern day church. Even back then, they viewed success as glorious and suffering as shameful. Even back then, they had a part of them that was convinced that good things happen to the good people and the bad things happen to the bad people. And also, like our culture is so prone to do, they were convinced that the obligation of every ruler is to make our lives better, more comfortable, more pleasurable. No wonder they were surprised when they took what they were experiencing and compared it to their expectations and the word that Jesus had spoken. So they asked themselves, shouldn't there be more? Shouldn't there be more, something better in store for Christians who belong to Christ? You know what the Apostle Peter's response was to that? What did you expect? What did you expect as followers of the crucified one? Did he not tell you that you would carry a cross with him? Didn't he tell you that because they persecuted him, that they were going to persecute you too? Didn't he tell you that in this life that you were going to have trouble? That you too would be a person of sorrow walking through this veil of tears, mourning as the world rejoices, hated on account of him? Do you bear the name Christian, hoping to find some of that glory now? Do you get frustrated and surprised when you don't see the pain go away, the grief go away, all the crosses that come with being a Christian today go away? If that's what we expect, the glory to be revealed now, we're going to find ourselves like those two boys from the start, asking each other, why did God do this to us? And so what is Peter's point? Why does he ask the question and say the statement almost callously to the persecuted church then and the cross-carrying church now? Well, it wasn't to chastise or to condemn. He did it instead to realign our expectations. Dear Christian, the Lord has placed his name on you. You belong to him. And so you rightly bear that name. But bear that name, I don't use that word lightly. Bearing something is a heavy thing. And being a Christian is a heavy thing. If you are to listen to what your Lord says, this takes your entire life. And so should you look back on our spiritual family's history, you'll see a lot of lives lived asking the question, why? 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 And even though our current situations and circumstances as followers of Jesus might look like a strange thing, don't think for a second that your God doesn't answer the why. Because when it comes with considering what it means to carry the name of Christ, may our surprise never be from the fact that we share in his sufferings. Instead, may our surprise come from the fact that we will one day share in his glory. For should our hearts and minds be set on here and now, yes, we would have reasons to be surprised. But if we have our hearts and minds set on then and there, we would have even more reason to be surprised, to be surprised by his love and his grace. For though pain and suffering are universal, the answer to pain and suffering is exclusive to one promise that hinges on one God-man who too was familiar with suffering, who too experienced the fiery ordeal of God's wrath, who too had a life that didn't seem to match up with what being the Son of God should have meant. And yet, it is precisely through the suffering of God's one and only Son that even in the midst of our trials and crosses, we can find joy. Because it is the suffering of Christ that proves our suffering to be meaningless. Meaningless not in the sense that it wasn't impactful or didn't change us or alter us in some way, but meaningless in the sense that it is not a reflection of how God feels about us. Nor is it a quality about us that defines who we are. All these crosses and trials and pains and griefs, they have an end date. In Jesus, for those who bear his name, they will pass through this world of suffering and pain, through this veil of tears, and escape on the other side unscathed. And so we share in that suffering for a time as we bear his name until that last day when the only value that difficulty in life will prove to have is to be the dark backdrop, only accentuating the glorious reality of eternal life, the new heavens and the new earth, and how great that day will be. Glory after pain for those who bear the Lord's name. That's what you can expect. But that's not an easy thing to carry. That's not an easy thing to bear. I would even say it's an impossible thing to carry if you look at it through any other lens than that of the cross. But if you looked through the cross and looked through the empty tomb and see your Savior standing at your side, this promised glory is not only possible, it's guaranteed. So let's not be surprised when Christians receive Christian rewards. Rewards from the world in the form of pain, rewards from our Savior in the form of eternal life. And yes, our crosses will remain heavy this side of heaven, and so our Lord does not leave us as orphans, but He is with us, as He said, to the very end of the age, ruling all things for our good. And as He does so, He continues to encourage us to cast all of our anxieties on Him, because we do not have a God who is distant and far away, but a God who is there to carry those anxieties and to give an honest answer, a real answer to those real problems. But He continues. He says, "Be alert and have a sober mind. See things clearly as they really are, because there is a Satan who prowls like a roaring lion, who will take any of those fiery ordeals you may experience and use them to try and convince you that God is not glorious, good, and perfect, and loving, but that He's out to get you, and that your suffering is actually how He really feels about you. No, that lion looks to devour you and drag you away. But you don't bear His name. You bear a different name, the name of the God of all grace, the God of everlasting love. And He has called you to His eternal glory in His Son, Jesus Christ, so that after you have suffered a little while, He Himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To Him be the power forever and ever. Amen."